according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. This is day 222 in the Through the Bible reading schedule. Day 222, and we're picking up from the Jeremiah 25 material that we were just looking at in day 221. This is our fourth hour, the toughest hour on a Sunday afternoon, so we better pray hard and trust the Lord to get us through. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in this fourth hour on this 32nd Sunday of this marvelous year, Father, and you have been faithful each step of the way. We continue to delight in your faithfulness, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the title for day 222 is God's Wrath on the Nations. And really, we got some interesting things to consider here in this chapter and more questions than answers at this point. But I want us to be aware of this and be considering this in the months and years ahead and for other studies that we may do related to the role that God assigns the Jewish people towards the Gentiles. All right, what was it that they were designed to do in the Old Testament, in which they failed miserably? What is it that they're expected to do in the millennium, where they will succeed? And what role did Jeremiah have in this aspect during his lifetime? And how unique was Jonah? We're starting to realize that Jonah was not unique in the slightest. That obviously Nahum was the follow-up ministry to Jonah in the land of Nineveh, but also that there were other prophets sent to other Gentile lands, right? Even as early as, obviously, Moses was sent to Egypt, and how many other prophets had ministry to Gentile kingdoms during their lifetime? Probably, my suspicion is, far more than we're aware of in the Old Testament record. And so, we'll see this here. Now, Jeremiah 25, in case you lost track already, this is the chapter that's promising the 70 years of captivity, and then after the 70 years, there's going to be judgment upon Babylon. And so there's in verse 11, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so that's the prophecy of 70 years. And then when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation declares the Lord for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. All right, so where we left off in verse 14, many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. Now, moving forward, this new material here, this is curious. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. All right, so we're going to see what's happening here. What form of revelation do we have when we read the word of the Lord came to somebody saying? Is this just an audible voice, or are they walking along minding their own business and a voice came out of heaven saying, Jeremiah, listen to me? You know, when the word of the Lord comes to a prophet, how? Okay? Is it an angelic visit? Is it a personal arrival of Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord? Does he arrive? Does he knock on the door? Does he introduce himself? Do they sit down? Do they eat? How does this work? Because we see that he hands Jeremiah a cup. He hands him a golden cup. Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand. And so I think it's much more natural when we read the word of the Lord came to me saying that we actually have a visit, a personal visit from the angel of the Lord, the most common Old Testament theophany that we know about, okay? It's not obviously a burning bush or a cloud or a pillar of fire, but the most common appearance of God in the Old Testament is as the angel of the Lord. Like when he's walking along and Abraham invites him in the tent for dinner, says, do not pass me by, and runs in and tells Sarah real quick. He says, you know, get dinner ready. We have guests. Anyway, Jeremiah is the prophet to the nations, and he's given a cup of the wrath of the Lord, and he is sent to all the nations of the earth. And in case you missed it back in chapter 1, verse 10 says, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. So if there's something that sets apart Jeremiah from any other predecessor or even his peers, his contemporaries, Daniel, Ezekiel, for example, they were sent to Babylon. They were captives in the captivity. But Jeremiah is specifically labeled as the prophet to the nations. I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And that just gives us, again, more questions than answers at this point, because we know many of the Old Testament prophets were hands-on violent. Many of the Old Testament prophets, you know, like Samuel, taking up King Agag and chopping up into pieces and sending him, you know, on a show-and-tell tour all throughout the land. Some of these prophets were very hands-on in the violence that they executed on Yahweh's behalf. But now here's Jeremiah that's given a national scope globally to go and preach to these nations. So that title that he received way back in chapter 1 now actually has an application described here in chapter 25. Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. So he's about to go on a world tour with a cup in his hand, and he's going to make them drink. That gets my attention. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I send among them. Okay, so it starts with a cup, but really it's a sword. The sword will follow the cup. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand. Again, I think it's visible. I think it's tangible. I believe Jeremiah is having an experience where he sees the Lord. He sees the Lord's hand. He sees the cup in the Lord's hand. That's why I believe it's a personal appearance of the angel of the Lord. And I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. So how long does this verse take? How many years are in this one verse? Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people. You know, and I take this literally. I take as much as I can literally. Every passage I can in the Bible, I take literally, unless there is some reason to take it metaphorically, to take it figuratively, to take it as a poetry or some other than literal sense. We don't have a problem with metaphors. We don't have a problem with figurative language when the text is clear that it does need to be figurative language. I have no problem with that. When I read Jesus saying, I am the door, I'm okay with that as a metaphor. I don't think that Jesus was made of wood and hanging on hinges and, you know, opening and closing when people turned his knob. Okay? Sometimes we dispensationalists get a bad rap when we get mocked for our literal hermeneutic. I love it. We have no problem with metaphors when appropriate. So we start with Pharaoh. No, we start with Jerusalem, and then we have Pharaoh. Remember, judgment begins with the house of God, then the Gentiles. And all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz, and the kings in the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, also Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea, and Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, and the kings of the north, near and far, with one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. This is code, and we're going to talk about that here. The king of Shishak, that's Babylon, okay? So all of these kings, getting us down now to verse 26. And of every land that was known in that day, we're talking the 6th century BC, Jeremiah's lifetime. 7th century B.C., right? Yes, in the early 600s, down to 586. All right, so the end of the 7th, first part of the 6th century B.C. Now, Scripture reveals Jeremiah accomplished this work. It says that he did it. I mean, the fulfillment of this is clear. I took the cup. I made all the nations drink it. All the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink it. So the literal sense is, he took the cup and he made them drink. Kind of a neat cup that never gets empty too, by the way. If you can have a whole bunch of people drinking from it and it's still got stuff in there, I want a cup like that. That's a, what kind of beverage do I put in a cup like that? Coffee, obviously. Or Mario said tequila. Mario said that all the Latinos offer people tequila all the time. I didn't know what to make out of that. All right. I'm going to follow up, though, and let Mario know if he's right or not. Now, Scripture also reveals that some of these Gentile kings are going to object being made to drink it. They're not all on board. And there's a clue down there in verse 28. So verse 27, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So there's a message that's communicated as well. Just, he doesn't just walk into the courtroom and force them to drink without explaining anything. He walks in to all these foreign capitals, and each place he goes to, he stands before that king and he has a message from the Lord. And then he makes them drink. So you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more because of the sword which I send among you. That's not a happy message. And it will be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink. Now, isn't that curious? By making them drink, he's simply saying the words and holding it out, expecting that they will take the cup from his hand the way he took the cup from the Lord's hand. It will be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. And I think at that point, man, maybe he forces them and cocks their head back and shoves it down their gullet. I don't know. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name, and shall you be completely free from punishment? Realize what the Lord is saying here to these Gentiles. He says, I am on the verge of destroying Jerusalem. Do you know how hard that is to me? Why should you, Pharaoh, Philistines, Tyre, Sidon, why should you have just a pleasant time while Jerusalem is getting destroyed? I am beginning to work calamity in the city which is called by my name. Shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Now again, we just went, most of these kings we read about are regional kings, and this appears to be during Jeremiah's lifetime. This appears to be the kings and nations contemporaneous with his ministry and life in the 600s BC. However, the fact that the language does go global after this has a dual fulfillment, I think. It has the immediate fulfillment in Jeremiah's lifetime, but also looks ahead. And what we're going to see in the tribulation is there is another cup in the tribulation that another prophet, not Jeremiah, but I suspect it's going to be Elijah, who is returning, and Elijah who will be the herald of the Christ in the second advent. There will be a different golden cup come the tribulation of Israel. So, under point C, I ask, how was this accomplished? Was it spiritually in a vision-type experience similar to Ezekiel? Was he just teleported from place to place, and did he appear to these countries in visions? Did these kings have dreams of Jeremiah walking in and handing him a cup? There's a lot of that in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel does a lot of extra body traveling, right? He has a lot of out-of-body experiences where he goes to Jerusalem and he goes to the temple and he sees things that are going on. He actually, God gives him a vision of things that you can't see normally, but because he's in this out-of-body experience, he sees the wickedness of what's going on inside the temple. So how was this accomplished? Was this a spiritual type thing, a vision type experience similar to Ezekiel? Was this literally accomplished? Did he physically travel the world appearing before each mentioned king? No reason why it couldn't have been, right? Yeah, he could have walked everywhere and could have, I mean, if he had the speed of Elijah, he could have run everywhere in pretty short time and could have traveled the world and appeared before each mentioned king. Metaphorically, of course, this is where the liberals want to take it. Well, it's just a metaphor. Revealing the coming Christ, living every nation without excuse. Okay, that's not my belief, but it's in the commentaries. You may encounter it if you read anything like that. I think it's literal. I think he literally went from place to place to place. But we'll find out when we get there. Let's also some other details here. If I missed over some of this. All right, so we missed this. All right, the king of Shishak. Now, this is going to be the conclusion. Of all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground. And so all of the nations that are in proximity to Israel, I would presume, okay? But it does say all the kingdoms of the earth. So was he transported to the Aztecs and the Incas and the Mayas and whoever was in the Western Hemisphere? And did he make it all the way to China? Or, I mean, is this really planetary-wide that he traveled? Whatever the case, when he concludes, the king of Shishak will drink after them. The grand finale is the king of Shishak. Now, this is a code name. Why does he use codes? Footnote. Cryptic name for Babylon. Cryptic name for Babylon. And we're not going to look at it today. I think it comes up, or maybe it does come up today. Stand by. All right, this is what's known as a code. This is what's known as an atbash, okay? Which is the easiest way I can explain is you write out the alphabet, A, B, C, D, all the way to Z, and then you write underneath it, you write it backwards, Z, Y, X, W, V, whatever, all the way down to A. And so you have the alphabet underneath the reverse alphabet, and then that becomes your code. Okay, only you don't do it with English, you do it with Hebrew. You do it from Aleph to Tau. And then when you reverse the consonants, you can make up words that stand for other words. In this case, Shishak. The sh, sh, ch. That stands for the b, b, o, Babel. Okay, and it's interesting. Okay. And why do you switch to a atbash to a cryptic code at the end when everything else has just been named by name? Every other land, every other kingdom, every other... Why switch to the atbash? I'm going to hold that thought until we get to the other atbashes in the later chapters. So just be aware of it. Verses 30 through 38... The chapter closes with a vivid description of the second advent of Jesus Christ. So we can see we're mostly near, but we also go far by the end of the chapter. So therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. So I think in Jeremiah's lifetime, he's going to the kingdoms of his day. But all of this is foreshadowing of what the tribulation is going to be all about and what the herald of the Christ is going to be expected to do during the tribulation. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. I mean, to me, that's planet-wide. That's every human on the planet. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation. A great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. And really, the aftermath of Armageddon is horrendous. The blood reaches the horse's bridle for a 200-mile-around radius. It is just absolute devastation. Wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel. I can't get a big fat head here. It is interesting to see shepherds parallel with masters of the flock. But that's the only place where it's paralleled. And really, God is contrasting his term with their term for what they think shepherding is all about. These faithless shepherds think, shepherding the flock means you're the master of the flock. No, God expects you to be faithful, and if you're not faithful, he will remove you from your shepherding. The days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel. Flight will perish from the shepherds and escape from the masters of the flock. Hear the sound of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture. And the peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his hiding place like a lion, for their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword and because of his fierce anger. Yeah, who can stand before his wrath? This is something ferocious to behold. Okay, so that's the remainder of Jeremiah 25, and I got a lot of questions about that, and it's curious to me. How was that exactly fulfilled? Was it literal, as I suspect? And how long did that take him? How much time did he have? Because, the whole reign of Jehoiakim is 11 years. You can travel a lot in 11 years, especially if you're running as fast as Elijah ran and some of that. How much teleportation was involved? That was also a feature of Elijah's ministry. Anyway, more questions than answers at this point. Let's go to Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. And we know he wasn't gone the whole time because much of his ministry was right there in Jerusalem. Much of his ministry was in the temple and around the palace and making the king mad. A lot of times he was in jail, which makes me wonder again if he spent a lot of that time in jail on out-of-body traveling experiences like Ezekiel did. Spend a month in jail and you can travel and hit a bunch of countries while you're doing that. All right, Jeremiah 36 is contemporaneous with the other messages of Jeremiah, chapter 25, 45, 46, talked about that last hour. It is the very famous 605 BC. It is the year that Daniel and his three friends are taken away into Babylon. And I put a footnote there to reference the difference between ascension year reckoning and non-ascension year reckoning on these calendars. Jeremiah is instructed to record every message he had ever verbally delivered in written form. Wow. Okay. So, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you from the days of Josiah even to this day. So everything you've ever verbally proclaimed up till now, put it on paper. Write it down on a scroll. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. So he's instructed to record every message and put it in written form. And the Lord's intention was to add a written witness to the verbal witness, in the hope that Judah would repent and receive his gracious forgiveness. Remember, everything's confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so if you have a verbal witness and then you have a written witness, you're leaving Israel without excuse. So Baruch is established as Jeremiah's secretary and his messenger in places where Jeremiah was banned. And this is another indication. We have a little bit of information here on Baruch. There's more in the Apocrypha. There's even extra books of the Bible that, we reject, but the additions to Daniel, the additions to Esther, and some other writings of Baruch are considered to be canonical in some other branches of Christianity. Anyway, Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. You know, why does he use a scribe? Why does he, well, we don't know. It just, this is what he chose to do. God said, put it on a scroll, and Jeremiah said, yes, sir, and used a scribe to do it. Okay? Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read to them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Now, at the local audience, it may be pretty hostile, but maybe the out-of-towners coming in, you might reach some of them. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. You think that's a good thing? I think it's a good thing. Here's fresh revelation coming from Yahweh. It's the, you know, it's just now being canonized. It's just now being put on paper or on parchment, on papyrus. It's being put on a scroll, and it's being read in the temple. You would think that they would be excited, except for the fact that they hate Yahweh and they really despise his law to begin with. So yes, Baruch is established as Jeremiah's secretary and messenger in places where Jeremiah was banned. Jeremiah's scroll circulated from the temple to the king's officials, to King Jehoiakim, who promptly burns it. When it reaches the king, he wants nothing to do with this freshly inspired portion of the canon of Scripture. This is verses 9 through 26. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people of Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. And that's cool. I mean, that's, I guess, as far as it goes. If a people realize that their nation's in trouble and they decide that they should order a fast, they should order a time of reverence, a time of holiness, a time to, you know, not partake of food or alcohol or marital relations. You just want to focus on spiritual things. That's a positive thing for the most part, assuming it's genuine, it's legitimate. Otherwise, it's just an empty show. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah. Remember him? The son of Shaphan. Remember him? The scribe in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, to all the people. So the chamber of Gemariah. What a legacy the son of Shaphan has here. Now when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, that makes him a grandson now of Shaphan, had heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber. Behold, all the officials were sitting there. So now it's the grandson that's taking the scroll down there to introduce it to the politicians. Notice none of them were up in the temple. None of them were taking part in the fast, taking part in the prayer, taking part in the activity. All the officials were sitting there. Elishama the scribe, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan the son of Achbor, and Gemariah the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah the son of Hanana, and all the other officials. Hananiah. Okay. And Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard, which Baruch had read from the book to the people. And all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand. He went to them. And they said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. When they had heard all the words, they turned in fear one to another, and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. And yet notice, they're terrified. And they ask Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? And Baruch said to them, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. The official said to Baruch, "Go, hide yourself. You and Jeremiah, do not let anyone know where you are. Time to go to the undisclosed location." So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. And the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. And the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. And when Jehudi had read three or four columns, in other words, he doesn't get very far into the whole message. The king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it in the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. So, I mean, blatant rejection of doctrine, blatant rejection of the revealed word of God, blatant defiance. And how well do you think this does? Does this succeed? Can humanity destroy the Bible? Can humanity just chuck it in a fire and say, okay, God never recorded that. That's gone now. Yeah, good luck with that. So the king and all his servants who heard these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments, even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king to not burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Some of this cloak and dagger type stuff. And this is how it works. Jesus had to do a lot of hiding. There was a lot of seclusion. You know, they tried to throw him off a cliff and he passed through their midst. There were other times they tried to stone him and he just disappeared from their sight. Jeremiah dictates a second scroll for Baruch to record and once again predicts the ignominious death of Jehoiakim. Well, that one's my fault. For a lot of these, those are just Bible names that are hard to pronounce, but, you know, the knucklehead that put the word ignominious in those notes, I mean, I'm just setting myself up for failure at that point. What am I doing? All right, the word for today is ignominious. So, time to replace the scroll. And guess what? I mean, the same Holy Spirit that inspired the first scroll has no problem inspiring a replacement. Remember, God has sovereign preservation control over the canon of Scripture. The providence of God is what keeps the Word of God going forth to God's people. And so we don't have any issues with the fact that we've got 6,000 manuscripts that have 200,000 variant readings. That is not a problem. Because the providential hand of God has guaranteed to us that we can restore. We know what the original readings must have been based upon what the 6,000 manuscripts and 200,000 variants still are preserved to this day. And if we find another batch of manuscripts tomorrow, great. We're not afraid of any of them. Just add them to the mix. We will continue our discipline, our scientific discipline of textual criticism, and we will have no fears related to any manuscript or cave or any kind of thing that's found tomorrow, leaving us hopeless and helpless about our Bible. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, "Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah had burned. And concerning Jehoiakim king of Judah, you shall say, 'Thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll,' saying, 'Why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. His dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night.'" In other words, he's going to be dragged out like a dead donkey. "I will also punish him and his seed, his descendants, and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them, but they did not listen." Then Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. So the replacement scroll ends up being longer than the original scroll, with more condemnation personally addressed to Jehoiakim. All right, so that's chapter 36. Next, we've got to go to chapter 45. This one's a quickie. Only five verses long. And then we're going to do chapter 46, which is much longer. All right, but we got plenty of time. It's only 4:04 p.m. All right. Chapter 45 describes the call of Baruch to Jeremiah's service. And it was interesting. We had that question earlier when he was first introduced. Now we got some details added here. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch." This is kind of an interesting insight, I think, to the call, not just the call of a prophet. We have plenty of those in the Bible. But this one is the call of a prophet's secretary, the call of the prophet's scribe. And that does make it unique. This is curious. We know that there was more than one. We know that there were several. We know that the Apostle Paul, in fact, had to make use of scribes, of amanuenses, because of his own eye problems and other physical afflictions that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. So it's kind of curious to me, if particularly since I believe Luke, Dr. Luke, was the main amanuensis that served the Apostle Paul, that Luke's already in his own right the author of more New Testament than anybody else. Luke and Acts are very lengthy, and Hebrews. But then you add to that his scribal work for Paul's epistles, and you think, jeepers, how much of our New Testament should we credit to Luke as either the primary human author or the scribe to the primary human author? Anyway, that's a side trip, but here's Baruch and his call. "You said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest." Hardly an enthusiastic acceptance of the job offer, right? I think it's quite reminiscent of Moses and Aaron and anybody else that said, you know, not me, Lord. Okay? Isaiah said, here I am, send me. But that's the exception. Most everybody else was like, no, not me, somebody else, please. Woe is me. "The Lord has added sorrow to my pain." Jeepers, haven't I done enough for you, Lord? Now you want to put me in ministry with Jeremiah? "Thus you are to say to him," and his attitude is curious, "thus you are to say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am about to tear down, and what I have planted I am about to uproot, that is, this whole land." Honestly, if you have a problem with seeming to get nowhere in your ministry, imagine being the Lord, who has spent 2,000 years getting Israel ready for their Messiah, and now he's tearing it all down. He's vacating the Davidic throne, he's destroying Jerusalem, he's demolishing the temple. If anyone should feel frustrated that the ministry is not getting him anywhere, it would be God. But this is where he really nails Baruch. And the reason why Baruch was hesitant to sign up to be the scribe, to be the second banana. I mean, who wants to be Robin when you can be Batman? Right? I mean, who wants to be, and this is like the opposite of, you know, Aaron was Moses' assistant, but really Aaron surpassed Moses in the sense that Aaron was the high priest. Moses wasn't the high priest. Anyway, there's different ideas here that we can think about, but here's the rebuke. "But you, are you seeking great things for yourself?" The whole woe is me message, "the Lord has added sorrow to my pain," is the disappointment Baruch has being called as a secretary when he wanted something better. Maybe he wanted to be the prophet to the nations, or he wanted to be the prophet of the exile, or he wanted to be the Daniel or the Ezekiel or somebody that was going to follow and improve upon Jeremiah, and now he's just going to be the scribe for Jeremiah? What's that? Okay? It's a great honor is what it is. And if that's what God's called you to do, then praise God. Anyway, I ask myself this. Would I have been happy 27 years ago to be Ralph Braun's assistant for the next 27 years? Absolutely. I would have no regrets at all to just be Ralph's assistant for 27 years. But that's not what the Lord had planned. But Baruch couldn't handle that. Baruch wanted the great things for himself. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go. That's kind of an interesting promise right there too. What kind of reward is he going to get? Well, his own life. The fact that he's not going to die when everybody else is trying to put him to death. That he has to follow Jeremiah around every time they try to put Jeremiah to death. Yeah, Baruch's an interesting character. Okay, now that gets us into chapter 46. And by the way, this whole idea, this Baruch mentality, we address this with the men in training. We address this with men that are going to be pastors to say, you know, if you can't handle that, what are you doing? Okay, and thankfully for the men that have trained here, they've passed or they departed because they couldn't pass the whole issue related to this. You know, Cliff would have been very happy to stay here if the Lord kept him here. Dan would have been happy to stay here if the Lord kept him here. It is curious. All right. Chapter 46. Now, when we get to chapter 46, we kind of cross into a section of the book, chapters 46 through 51, centering on the Gentile nations around Judah. And I would encourage you to just bookmark this and keep this in mind. This outline that I provide here in these notes should have provided weeks ago. Should have provided this earlier in some of the earlier prophets. But this is a great rundown of the messages against Egypt, against the Philistines, against Moab, against Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Elam, and Babylon. And as we work through all these nations, A through I, what is that, 9? As we work through these, we're going to have not only the outline of Jeremiah, notice that, for Egypt, it's Jeremiah 46. For the Philistines, it's Jeremiah 47. For Moab, it's Jeremiah 48. So we got the outline here of Jeremiah. But along with that is all the other prophets. Because Jeremiah is not the only one that addresses Egypt. You've got Isaiah 19. You've got Ezekiel 29 through 32. This is going to be a handy reference paragraph if you want to explore more of these. And I think they should be. I think ultimately, you know, the message to Moab. You know, we saw Zephaniah this morning and Jeremiah in chapter 48, but there's also Isaiah 15 and 16. There's Ezekiel 25. There's Amos chapter 2. There's a lot of prophets that addressed Moab. A lot of prophets addressed the Philistines. Not just Jeremiah. We saw Zephaniah this morning in chapter 2, but we also have Amos. We also have Zechariah. He's after the captivity. Zechariah is after the 70 years when they come back from Babylon. And there's Ammon, there's Edom. By the way, when you get to Edom, now we got the book of Obadiah to deal with. That's kind of fun. The single chapter Old Testament prophet, minor prophet, Obadiah. His message was all about Edom. And as such, you put him up there in tandem with Jeremiah, Isaiah, two different Isaiah chapters, Ezekiel, two different Ezekiel chapters, and Amos, all addressing the Edomites. Damascus. The Damascus prophecies are curious to me because Damascus is in the news seemingly every other day and their hostility against Israel and the things that are happening there. The Bible says a lot about the destruction of Damascus. Jeremiah 49, Isaiah 17, Amos chapter 1. And some of the criticism that the God-haters and Bible skeptics will bring up is that they will point to, especially, they point to the Damascus prophecies and they point to the Babylon prophecies and they say, God got it wrong. They were not destroyed in the Old Testament the way the Old Testament said they would be destroyed. To which we can reply, just wait. Okay? Because if they haven't been fulfilled in the historical past, that means that they were part of messages that were looking ahead to the eschatological future. They were looking ahead to Antichrist and the tribulation. They were looking forward to the days that are coming after the rapture of the church. All right. The Elam paragraph is very interesting because it stands alone. Jeremiah, by himself, addresses the Elamites there. Keter and Hazor have both Jeremiah and Isaiah, and many, many places talking about Babylon, starting with Isaiah 150 years too early, talking about Babylon. I think that's powerful. All right, so let's read these messages. These messages came at various times during Jeremiah's ministry, but they were compiled at a later time, most likely during his retirement in Egypt, possibly by Baruch after Jeremiah's death. So it's not clear exactly when chapter 46 reached a written form, because a lot of these messages appear to be, highlights of Jeremiah. Two primary messages of Jeremiah concerning Egypt, an early message and a late message. Verses 2 through 12 is the early message. Verses 13 through 28 is the late message. The early message addresses the Egyptian campaign to come to the aid of Assyria against Babylon. That's what we saw when what Josiah was trying to stop. So let's take a look at this. To Egypt, through the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. To Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So instead of helping the Assyrians, they just showed up and got whooped. They got absolutely crushed at Carchemish. Line up the shield and buckler. Draw near for the battle. Harness the horses. Mount the steeds. Take your stand with helmets on. Polish the spears. Put on the scale armor. You want to look good when you die. Why have I seen it? They are terrified. They are drawing back. Their mighty men are defeated. They have taken refuge in flight without facing back. Terror is on every side, declares the Lord. Let not the swift man flee, nor the mighty man escape. Whatever you're relying on, you think you're fast? Not fast enough. You think you're mighty? Not mighty enough. God says you're on the losing side of this war, and his sovereignty wins out. In the north, beside the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like the rivers whose waters surge about? Egypt rises like the Nile. You know, every year there'd be a flooding of the Nile. Every year the waters would flood and overflow their banks, and they would inundate the nearby acreage, the nearby land. And that was a good thing. I mean, that really kept the Egyptian soil fertile and was a blessing to the Egyptians. But the imagery of water just going wild and leaving their banks is what the Lord is describing here, Pharaoh Necho, and taking your military up there to Carchemish. What are you doing? It's like you're like the Nile leaving your banks. You're beyond where you should be. Like the rivers whose waters surge about, he has said, I will rise and cover that land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants. Go up, you horses. Drive madly, you chariots. Then the mighty men may march forward. Ethiopian put that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. Now, they were supposed to be auxiliaries. They were supposed to be assistants to the Egyptians. But now the Egyptians are being destroyed. What are these guys going to do? For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, the day of vengeance, as to avenge himself on his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated, and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north, by the river Euphrates. Keep noticing that tie between the north and the Euphrates, okay? Because I think there's a tendency on the part of people ever since Hal Lindsey, there's a tendency on the people to put a lot of focus on the Ruskies, okay? To put a lot of focus on the Soviet Union, to put a lot of focus on the Russian people being in the north, being in the far north. But far is a relative term. And putting it back in a 6th century BC context, we have Euphrates called here the land of the north. All right, go up to Gilead and obtain balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have multiplied remedies. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame. The earth is full of your cry of distress. For one warrior has stumbled over another, and both of them have fallen down together. And really, the defeat at Carchemish was powerful. It was world-changing. When you talk about the top 10 battles in world history that changed the course of everything ever after, Carchemish needs to be on that list, okay? Like Marathon or Thermopylae or Tours or any of the other hinge events of world history. I think that not only did it mark the last vestige of the Assyrian empowerment, but it also was a crushing defeat for the Egyptians. It really sets the stage for Israel moving forward, that Egypt and Assyria represent the enemies from the past. The enemies moving forward are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Okay, the enemies moving forward for the Jewish people, when the Davidic throne is vacated, for the Jewish people in the era of the vacated Davidic throne, their enemies are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And that is Jewish eschatology right there. So stay tuned. Comes up in Daniel 2, comes back in Daniel 7. So that's the early message. There's a late message. Verses 13 and following, down through verse 28. The late message describes the coming Babylonian victory and an Egyptian captivity in the land of Babylon. So the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim also in Memphis and Tophanes, say, take your stand and get yourself ready, for the sword has devoured these around you. You know, the Assyrian incursion, the victory they had at Thebes was shattering. Nebuchadnezzar builds on that. Really, after Carchemish and the defeat of Necho there, Egypt was pretty much laid empty. Why have your mighty ones become prostrate? They do not stand because the Lord has thrust them down. They have repeatedly stumbled. Indeed, they have fallen one against another. And they said, get up, let us go back to our own people, to our native land, away from the sword of the oppressor. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise. He has let the appointment time pass by. Absolutely devastated. And if you're a pagan nation like Egypt, and Pharaoh is your god king, and your god king turns out to be an empty suit, turns out to be just absolutely powerless and defeated by the Babylonians. Where does that leave you in all of your confidence as a nation? As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely one shall come who looms up like Tabor among the mountains, or like Carmel by the sea. Make your baggage ready for exile, O daughter dwelling in Egypt. For Memphis will become a desolation. It will even be burned down and bereft of inhabitants. Egypt is a pretty heifer, but a horsefly is coming from the north. It is coming. Also, her mercenaries in her midst are like fattened calves, for even they too have turned back and have fled away together. So much for their hangers-on, their auxiliaries, the assistants that they used to count on from Libya and Put and Ethiopia and these places. They're headed for the hills. The day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Its sound moves along like a serpent. They move on like an army. They come to her as woodcutters with axes. They've cut down her forest, declares the Lord. Surely it will be no more found, even though they are now more numerous than locusts and are without number. The daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. And remember, what's the north? The Euphrates. It's this Babylon that has crossed the Euphrates to take the whole Levant, even down to Egypt. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I'm going to punish Amon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt, along with their gods and her kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him. You know, Egypt is never the same again after this defeat. They live in fear of the foreigners. They live under the dominion of other rulers. They're going to be easily swept away by not only the Babylonians, but the Persians and then the Greeks. Alexander is going to take Egypt and put Macedonian puppets there in place, all the way down from from Ptolemy all the way down through seven generations of Ptolemies. From Ptolemy the First all the way down to Cleopatra. Egypt is never an independent Egypt after this event. They're always dominated by foreign powers. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. I'm going to save you from afar and your descendants from the land of their captivity. So, yeah, Jacob has a future. There's a message here, and they face a captivity. They also face a return. There's an eschatological restoration of Egypt. It's not recorded in this text, but we have it in Isaiah. We studied it already. Also, Ezekiel 29 is going to address this. There will again be an independent Egypt. There will again be a time when not only will Egypt be free, but Egypt will be worshiping Yahweh. They'll actually be speaking Hebrew. They're going to have religious centers for Yahweh. There'll be a highway running from Egypt to Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. Interesting that where Egypt was the birthplace of Israel as a nation, God redeemed them out of Egypt to be a nation. And in the millennial kingdom, Egypt will serve Israel in a glorious capacity. Kind of fun to think about. All right, well, that gets us through. Do we cover it all? Jeremiah 25, 36, 45, 46. We did. All right. Well, then that wraps up today. We will come back on Tuesday night then for day 223. Wednesday will be day 224. Thursday will be day 225. Got three more this week. And let me bring up the schedule so you'll see what we're doing with it. So, Tuesday night, Jeremiah 19 and 20, also Daniel chapter 1. Okay, we're hitting this year, this powerful 605 BC year, where not only is Jeremiah preaching in Jerusalem, but Daniel starts his assignment in Babylon. And then Wednesday night, day 224, we got Daniel chapter 2 and 3, so there's your fiery furnace. Jeremiah 7 and 8, well, barely crossing into chapter 8. And then Thursday night, the rest of Daniel, Jeremiah 8, 9, 10, and 11. So, fun week coming up. All right, well, thank you, Father. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your grace and faithfulness. We thank you for this Through the Bible format. Again, Father, we're calling upon your faithfulness to keep our eyes open, keep our ears open, keep our heart open to receive this. It's a lot of material, Father. It is a flood of material. But by your grace and with your empowerment, Father, we're going to have comprehension and we're going to have retention. We're going to have, as we learn these things, we're going to keep them filed away for future studies. And when they come back again, Father, we're going to be able to correlate these passages one to another. We're not going to be lost because we're going to be given a new covenant. But we're okay with that, Father, because we still have the perspective to understand the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. All of these things fit together, Father. The Bible is not just a random collection of separated concepts. It is a unified whole. And I thank you that in this powerful year, you are taking us through the unified whole. So, Father, we thank you, we praise you, we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.